The scripture for this morning will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straying forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. Appreciate the songs this morning. Calvary, I know, is kind of a newer one we learned in the new songs class. That's one. It may be the easiest new song I've learned to get stuck in my head. That now for the rest of the week, Edwin, every time I think of something, Calvary, and it'll just be in my head and it's stuck there, just that section of it. I don't remember any of the other words, just that section over and over again in my head. Also appreciate our theme hymn, talking about the hardness of the human heart and how the best of us, even the best of us, given enough time, grow calluses over what should be the soft places of the soul where we're able to be touched, where we're able to be examined by God. And the purpose of this whole series of lessons that now comes to its conclusion today has been to take a look inside our own hearts, not anybody else's. We always enjoy that. We like looking at other people and saying, you know what's wrong with you, but actually to look inside of ourselves and take an unpleasant look. The catch is, of course, that when you break up something that's hard, it's a painful process. And so for many of you, you've commented, when do we get to some happy, cheerful sermons again? And I don't blame you, because I don't enjoy preaching them, because it makes me ask tough questions of myself as well about, well, how committed am I to this thing called Christianity? And we'll look at that again today. Today's text comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses the last half of verse 4, all the way through verse 14. 2 weeks ago, we were in Philippians. You don't have deja vu. We were in Philippians chapter 3 at the end of the chapter, but now in, you know, perfectly logical way, we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter now in reverse order and take a look at the beginning of it, because I think it asks some important questions. I think I mentioned in that sermon 2 weeks ago that Philippians 3, for a long time, has kind of been my go-to chapter. If you just ambush me and say, hey, you're going to preach in 5 minutes, it's probably going to be out of Philippians 3, because it's one I feel pretty well acquainted with. We do it at camp a lot, and I've used it several times. And this section in particular has meant a lot to me through the years, both personally and for preaching. The text, as we're going to discuss it, I think relates to a modern problem that we have, which we might call the modern identity crisis, and that a lot of our troubles today as a culture, as a civilization, and so forth, are tied up in the questions of how we think about who and what I am. Those questions have shifted meaningfully in the last several hundred years, and then again in the last several decades. If I can give you just a brief, you know, bit of history lesson going back and looking, if you asked an ancient person, who are you, there's a pretty good chance he's going to tell you something about his family or his God that he worshipped. Your identity had a lot to do, or maybe third, the geography, the region where you lived. Those three things kind of characterized who and what people were. Who are you? Well, I am an Israelite. and I'm from that hill over there, and I make shoes. Or what? Those kind of things described a person. In time, though, going back in about 500 years, there were some pretty fundamental shifts in how people in Western civilization started to think about themselves. One thing that came up was there was more than one way to think about being religious, even in the Christian sense. We had to ask more questions because Christians fought a lot about 500 years ago. And so we'd say, well, fine, you're a Christian, but what kind of Christian are you? Well, I'm Roman Catholic. Well, I'm Protestant. Well, let's go kill each other, right? So that's a little oversimplification of medieval history, but there was a fair bit of that going on, that you identified yourself with those kind of categories as well, and then those broke out into even more categories. About the same time, people also started to think of themselves nationally. I'm French. Well, I'm German, so let's go kill each other, right? And so they did some of that, also an oversimplification of more recent history, but pretty close, right? That we think of ourselves in national terms. Well, I'm an American. And then you kind of come down further still, and we've continued to subdivide. We think a lot about who we are ideologically. Well, I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat. Okay, let's go kill each other, right? And again, oversimplification, but not far off. Every election year, we get pretty close to blood when it comes to our ideology. And I think I mentioned this in a class I was teaching here not long ago. There was a survey done back about 40 or 50 years ago, and then they asked the same question today. And the question was, parents, what does it frighten you the most that your child might bring home as a potential spouse? And 40 or 50 years ago, the answer was about religion. If I'm Jewish, don't bring home a Christian. If I'm Catholic, don't bring home a Protestant. If I'm Presbyterian, don't bring home an Episcopalian, right? That people said, well, we want our kid to marry somebody that's part of our religious group. And that scares us, they'd bring somebody home. Guess what the answer was today? The other political party. Marry who you want, but don't make it a Democrat / Republican / whatever I'm not. Right? That scares people more today. That's how we identify ourselves. That's who we are. I am one of these, and that's who I am. Another thing that identifies us a lot today is what we do. Now, that hasn't changed, but I think it's taken on a stronger sensibility for our modern culture because so much of our identity and life and time and energy is wrapped up in a career. We are career-oriented people. This is what I am. Which is why we see a lot of people in counseling who start to have a crisis as they get to the end of their career and they don't know how to retire because this is all they've ever been. And the idea of not being that anymore is just terrifying. So they find ways to go back to work. We have more people than ever in history after they retire trying to find ways to go back to work because they don't know what to do. That's who I am and it's who I've always been. And then if we want to take it all the way to the extreme, we are so lost in terms of identity and who and what I am. Today, topics that we thought were fairly kind of settled, like sexuality and gender, we have a substantial amount of crisis about even determining who and what I am in those terms in our modern culture. So my point is that the question of who and what I am has never been an easy question. It has become a more difficult question. And is certainly one that's pertinent to our conversation today. The question I want to ask you is on that level, and I wanted to set it up in that way. When I say, are you a Christian? Or better yet, am I a Christian? That is not a question about whether or not you have a membership to the Sam's Club, right? That is not a question about whether you belong to a particular organization. Is your small business part of the Chamber of Commerce? Am I part of a Rotary Club? Do I have a Costco savings card? But I suspect more often than not, we have reduced the idea of Christianity to about that level. I have a membership in that group. See, I've got my card. But in actuality, the question, am I a Christian, was one of those other kinds of questions. What country do I belong in? Where do I live? What do I do for a living? What is my identity? Is supposed to be the kind of question, am I a Christian, would be. And that we're so comfortable making it less than that, is kind of the point that Paul is getting at here in Philippians chapter 3. Read with me, if you will, then from chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 4, just the end of verse 4 through verse 6. He's been talking about a particular group of people who have very strongly identified themselves as Jewish. We're not going to talk a lot about Judaism today, but that's the point in that context. There's a group of people that had very strongly identified themselves as Jewish, and even after they became part of a church and started taking communion and were baptized and were living as Christians, they still thought of themselves in terms of identity as, I'm Jewish. And that's probably what you ought to be too. And that debate is what Paul is speaking to beginning at the end of verse 4, where he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, he says confidence, but I want to suggest to you that he's talking about identity. Because what is an identity? It's the thing that you hopefully like about yourself, right? When you say, I'm an American, what you're really singing is, I'm proud to be an American. And when you say, I do this for a living, what you're really saying is, I'm proud of this thing I do for a living. Or when you say, I'm a Democrat or Republican, what you're really saying is, I'm that, and of course I'm that, and everybody else is wrong, right? That it's something that you identify with and have confidence in and say, this is very important to me, that's who I am. And Paul says, well, that's very good, but if anybody thinks they have an identity to brag about, I promise you, I have more. And then, in this beautiful little moment, he rattles off a 7 or 8 point resume of who he could say that he is. And it's an impressive resume. Take a look beginning in verse 5 then. He says, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, you hear that list because we're nice modern folks, and we say, okay, that's nice. But what you didn't do was gasp like you were supposed to, right? When somebody rattles off a really impressive resume, you're supposed to be taken aback and say, wow, I didn't realize that about you. You know, when somebody says, I graduated cum laude at Harvard, you're supposed to step back and say, ooh. Well, aren't you something, right? They're expecting you to kind of have a reaction. And Paul's resume is of that quality when you dig into the details of it, especially to his Jewish audience. And it builds an intensity to a point. Let me kind of walk you through it piece at a time. Number one, I was circumcised the 8th day. I know that sounds like a strange thing to brag about. For one thing, because he had nothing to do with it, right? But the point is that he can say, when I say I'm Jewish, I mean, I'm natural-born Jewish. I am not a proselyte who converted to Judaism as an adult. I was born Jewish. My parents were Jewish. The law of Moses says on the 8th day, take your child down, your boy, and have them circumcised, and that makes them Jewish. And Paul said, that's what my parents did. I'm Jewish. Well, how Jewish are you? How about your people? He says, I am of the stock of Israel. I'm of the people of Israel, a descendant of Jacob. What does he mean by that? He means not only am I not a proselyte, my parents weren't proselytes, their parents weren't proselytes, we don't have any converts in our family. You can go back and you can trace my family tree, and it ends at the top with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am one of these people. I wasn't grafted in. I wasn't adopted as a Jew. I am from the descent of the people who received the promise. I am the people of Israel. Not only that, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does that matter? First of all, because Benjamin is the best tribe, and you all better know it. But more importantly to his discussion, if you go back and look at Jewish history, Benjamin played an important role in two senses. Number one, when the kingdom became a kingdom. They said to Samuel, we want a king like the nations all around about us. And Samuel went out under the direction of God and found a king. Great, big, tall, beautiful man. And his name was Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel. and Saul of Tarsus is named after his namesake, both of which are of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, King Saul and Saul of Tarsus are both Benjamites by tribe. It's a legacy that has some story to it, right? Not only that, Benjamin was one of the faithful tribes. So you come after Saul, and then you have David, then you have Solomon, and then the big nation of Israel splits into two pieces. And there were 10 troublemaking tribes that went up north and became Ephraim or Israel. And they were always in trouble. But in the south, there were two tribes that remained for all those years faithful to God in one form or another. And that was the tribe of Judah and the little bitty tribe of Benjamin. So when Paul says, I am a Benjamite, that means something. I am part of the story of Israel. I'm not one of these pagan reprobates who wandered off and then came back. He says, my people have been Israel as long as there's been an Israel. We were there when it started, and we're there still today. He says, moving a little further, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And what might that mean? If you go to Japan today, you will find some American people living in Japan. If they stayed there a couple of generations, they would even perhaps be Japanese citizens. But if you go to their house, it's kind of like walking into an American house, right? That they speak English as their primary language. They watch American TV shows. They think about American politics. And they have the values of American people, even though they're in a different country. Paul lived in the Roman world, as everybody alive at that time did. And the Roman world was very Roman. And in many of these places, the culture was very Greek. And most people you met, even though they were Jewish at this time, they didn't live Jewish. They lived like Greek and Roman people. They had kind of acclimated to the culture that existed. Most Hebrew people at the time of the first century didn't speak Hebrew. When they read the Old Testament, they didn't read Hebrew. They read the Greek Septuagint, which is Greek. Paul says, no, you don't understand. I'm Hebrew. When you walked into my house, you walked into a Hebrew home. Paul, a student of the law, in all likelihood, knew and spoke Hebrew, as well as a handful of other languages, I have no doubt. But he was well-versed in what it meant to be Jewish. He was as Jewish as it got. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Why does that matter? Again, in the first century Jewish culture, there's different kinds of Jewish people. Some of them might be like the Sadducees, for example, who basically had adopted Greek culture and said, we're Greek Jews now. We're Jewish, sure, but we're going to live and think like Greek people. There was one group, though, that was absolutely committed to Jewish tradition no matter what. In fact, committed to Jewish traditional life so much, though, that at times it became patently absurd and Jesus would make fun of it. And that group of people were the Pharisees. Paul says, you want to know what kind of Jew I was? I was a Pharisee. I was a traditionalist. Yes, Paul, but were you serious about Judaism? He says, let me give you a hint. When I thought people were hurting Judaism, I went and arrested them and helped put them to death. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, don't get me wrong. A lot of us get mad in a political debate, but most of us don't think about rounding up the other guys and throwing them in prison. Maybe we think about it more than we admit. Paul says, I was serious about it. I wasn't just complaining over dinner about those Christians while I was chewing on my steak. I actually went down the road, and if you know the story of Paul, Paul went to the Sanhedrin and said, you're not persecuting them enough. You give me authority, I'll go find those Christians. And he makes his way down to Damascus to get more of them. He didn't lack for zeal. And then finally, he concludes with, concerning the law, blameless. It was easy to be Jewish. It was much harder to be a person who took seriously the law of Moses and actually tried to live that life. And Paul said, I did. So let me conclude by telling you, that is quite a resume. He even leaves out one thing that I think is worth mentioning. In the book of Acts, we learn that Paul studied under a Jewish teacher named Gamaliel. Gamaliel. If the New Testament had never been written, we would still know who Gamaliel is. Independently famous, a Jewish teacher of substance. How do you suppose you get an apprenticeship to the most famous Jewish teacher alive at that moment in history? Well, how do you get into Harvard? As we learn on the news, there's some money that can be traded hands. That's one option, right? Or you can have an exceptional resume. And you just read it. Paul was as Jewish as it got. So my point is, when you ask Paul, what are you? Paul's answer should have been, I'm Jewish, and I mean it. I'm more Jewish than you ever thought about being. In every sense of the word, his resume sticks. But listen to how he thinks about it, beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. In Paul's life, he says, I have this incredible resume, and he had it apparently on the tip of his tongue. He can rattle it off if you wanted to hear it. But if you ask Paul, who are you? He didn't say, I'm Jewish. He said, I'm a Christian. And everything else he had ever been went away. It didn't become secondary, and I want to emphasize that in this text. He doesn't say, I had a big shelf full of trophies and identities and awards, and you know, I made a little spot for Jesus and sat him in there. It's even a prominent place. He's got a big place on my mantle. That's not what he says. He says, I counted everything to be loss. I treated it as if not only did it not have value, but it actually was preventing me from being the kind of Christian I was called to be in Christ Jesus my Lord. That nothing else about me had any value. And the word that gives that away, if I can now rant just a little bit about translations that I think make a terrible mess of this in verse 8. He says, I count them as rubbish. If you've ever heard me preach on Philippians 3, I make this point every time. I'm going to make it again. Because the word in the ESV is rubbish, and it's not the right word. It gives you the idea, there's a trash can in my office, okay? And there's trash in it. That's where it's supposed to be. That's rubbish. You have rubbish in your home right now. That's not the word Paul used. Paul used a word that's barely translatable in polite English society. It's a smelly word. The King James Version was one of the few that said, we'll go there. And if you read the King James, it says, I count it all but dung. Scubalone. It's smelly. Folks, there's trash in my trash can. There is no scubalone in my trash can. If there's scubalone in your house, you get it out. You get it as far away from you as possible. You don't want it anywhere near you. You didn't just move it over on the shelf to make a little room. You got it away from you. And that's the word that Paul uses. And so the modern translations, trying to protect our sensibilities, say, well, refuse, rubbish, garbage, trash. Paul said something far smellier than that. And that's how he viewed everything about himself except Christ Jesus his Lord. Because Christ cannot be another trophy on the crowded shelf of our lives. It cannot be one more identity that we keep in our wallet. I'm a member of this group and a member of that group, and I've got my saving cards at Reeser's. Oh, and I'm a Christian. That can't be who we are. We are Christians all or nothing, and everything else has to be secondary, has to be less than secondary, has to be obnoxious to us to think that we ever were that before. Which, by the way, is exactly the way Christ said it was going to be. Just as a quick side note, if you were to skip back to the book of Matthew and read the teachings of Christ, that's exactly how he describes being a Christian. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that goes into a field and he finds an exceedingly great treasure. And you know what he does? He says, well, that's nice. No, he sells everything he owns and buys the field. Or a person who goes into a marketplace. You ever been to an auction or a pawn shop? And, you know, most of it is rubbish, not scuba loan, actual rubbish, right? It's just stuff that people have gotten rid of, and it's all out on a table. And then one thing there is of value, and you realize no one realizes what that's worth. What price will you pay? Whatever it takes. You don't haggle over it, you buy it. And if you have to put everything else in your cart back on the shelf, you get the thing that matters. That's the parable Jesus tells of the pearl of great price in Matthew the 13th chapter. Paul says, I took him seriously. I found Christ and him crucified, and I decided that nothing else about me matters. I just want to be a Christian. And that's all. So turning back to Philippians 3, let me give you a little good news then. Because if you're like me, you heard that and you realize that's actually a challenge. That is probably not the way I think of myself on a regular basis. Maybe it's just being accommodating. When somebody says, hey, who are you? I don't say, I'm a Christian and nothing else, you know, just in case, right? I probably tell them what I do for a living. I say, well, I'm a Williams. I'm from this family. I live down there at Beggs. You know, maybe we do those things. And I'm not telling you can't. I'm just saying that somewhere we have to make the decision that all we're supposed to be is Christians. The good news is it's okay to be a work in progress on that. If you look at your life right now and you find that you have Christ on the shelf next to lots of other trinkets that you value just as much, there is still time to fix that. Because for all of his incredible conviction, Paul was still working on it too. Read verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if you want to read the next line, he says, if you're mature, you should think that way too. What does Paul say? He acknowledges he's a work in progress. He doesn't want to leave you with the impression that he is the perfect example of what a Christian should be. He says, that's not it either. If he said that, he'd have to start over, right? Because he wouldn't be a very good Christian anymore. But one thing he's got right. He says, every day I try to forget a little more of who I have always been. And every day I try to reach a little further to the person of Jesus Christ. Every day, I want to be more Christ and less Saul. Every day, I want to be more of him and less of me. And every day, I press towards that. You are a work in progress. You're not there yet. But you do need to make the commitment that you're going to work on it. You do need to set Christ as your highest and noblest and greatest desire. To be like him and not to be anything else anymore. Someday, I hope to stand in the presence of my Lord. As 1 John says, I hope to see him as he is. And when I see him, I don't think I'm going to think about anything else I've ever been. I don't think I'm going to be concerned with any political ideology I've ever held, where I lived, what job or profession I had, or how I made my money. I think when that day comes, I will have one perfect, beautiful focus of my desire, the Lord my God himself. And what Paul is telling us is, today is the day you start thinking like that. If you've not turned utterly and completely to Christ, or if you've taken a step back in the lifelong task of becoming more like him, we would love to help you in any way that we can. We're going to stand and sing. Won't you come if you would?